You know, there are still some Chuck Norris jokes sort of floating around. I'm sure you're familiar with the, you know, Chuck Norris, the famous Hollywood martial arts expert with the tough guy image. And there's a lot of those about jokes about how tough he is. You know, for instance, fear of spiders is called arachnophobia, fear of tight spaces called claustrophobia, and the fear of Chuck Norris is called logic. Superman and Chuck Norris agreed to have a fight, and they had a bet on the results, and the bet was that the loser would have to wear his underwear on the outside of his pants. Now, think about who's doing that. So, yeah, ghosts sit around the campfire and tell Chuck Norris stories, you know. There used to be a street named Chuck Norris, but nobody crosses Chuck Norris and lives, so they changed the name. Yeah, so you've heard all those. Well, one soft drink company picked up on the whole Chuck Norris persona and featured it in one of their commercials, and that was Mountain Dew. You know, Mountain Dew wants to position itself as the cool drink that's associated with adventure and youth and energy, and so who would be more cool than Chuck Norris? So they actually featured him in one of their commercials where there were these two kind of hacker teenagers who at one point are making fun of him until all of a sudden Chuck Norris shows up. And then they run screaming away, but every turn, all of a sudden Chuck Norris is there. And of course, at the end, Chuck Norris is shown drinking Mountain Dew. And the obvious message is Mountain Dew is cool, it can give you energy, and it can make you cool like Chuck Norris. You know, we all know that's just marketing, and it's not true. But this morning, I want to talk about a Mountain Dew that really is cool and is something you really need in your life. Now, it's not a soft drink, but it's something that is going to have a huge positive impact on anyone who experiences it. And we're going to see that in Psalm 133 as we continue our study of the Psalms that are the songs of ascent that were sung as the ancient Jewish people were traveling on their way to Jerusalem to meet with the Lord. And Psalm 133 reads like this: "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore." Okay, very simple psalm, obvious theme, first words, unity is a wonderful thing, it's a beautiful thing, it says, the beauty that touches our souls and brings joy and gladness. That's what unity is like. And you can imagine the context of the psalm. Imagine a group of ancient Jewish people who are traveling from their town to Jerusalem, might have taken a couple of days worth of walking. They traveled in a group, so there were probably extended family members and neighbors and friends all traveling in this group up to Jerusalem. And as they go, they're telling stories and they're talking and they're singing, and in the evenings they sit around the campfire and they share meals and they laugh together and sing together. And at some point, one of them reflects upon how much he's enjoying this journey with these wonderful people, and he says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Isn't this great?" You know, I remember a time when I was a kid and my family went on a vacation. We stayed with some of our friends at Carpinteria State Beach in the campground there. Our family was not a big camping family, but this was one of those times we did, and I remember very little about it other than that our accommodations were something less than impressive, but I remember very happy days of playing in the sand and the water and exploring the campground with my brother and with our friends that we were staying with. And nighttime, I remember sitting around and eating meals together and playing cards and telling stories and laughing, and that experience is sort of, in my memory, this sort of bathed in a warm glow, a sort of soft focus, of just a very happy time. Even as a kid, thinking, it is really fun to be with people you love and be dwelling together in unity. So the question is, we all have had those times, and we all know that experience. Why is it that in God's word, it would pick this out and say, you know, unity is a really, really good thing? Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, because of its effect, unity's effect on us. This verse 2 says, unity is like a precious oil poured on the head running down the beard. Now, I read that and I think, that doesn't really sound all that attractive. You know, that's, it sounds like some weird treatment they might do it at one of those pricey spas, you know, like, for instance, the Shizuka New York Day Spa. You can have a facial of nightingale droppings mixed with rice bran. Yeah, it's supposed to be really good for your skin. Or you can go to many of the Tony places, you can have the Elcina snail slime moisturizer. Is this one of those deals, you know? We're going to pour this, yeah. Anointing with oil was a big-time tradition in the ancient Middle East that they thought was a really good thing. But this actually is speaking of a particular anointing. And you can get that from where it says it's running down the beard, running down on Aaron's beard. Why Aaron? Where'd that come from? Well, Aaron, Moses' brother, was the one who established the priesthood in ancient Israel. So this is referring to the anointing of priests. That's what this is talking about. In fact, it mentions precious oil. There was a particular oil that was used to anoint priests, and it was extremely costly. It was a mixture of very expensive spices and perfumes with olive oil. And it was to only be used to anoint priests and kings. And that's what's being referred to here, that this costly oil is being used to anoint a priest. Well, I don't get it. What does that have to do with anything? Well, here's the reason it was, they only used a very, very costly oil for that was because it symbolized something very precious. And what it symbolized was the Holy Spirit of God coming on someone and working in them. And so this verse is saying unity is like the Holy Spirit being poured out on us. Why would you connect those? Interesting thing, you come to the New Testament and Ephesians 4:3 says this, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Wherever the Spirit of God goes, he produces unity. I like to think of him being kind of like water, you know, something poured out. But one of the things you know about water is wherever water is, things get wet, right? You can't have water without something getting wet. Well, everywhere water goes, it gets wet. You know, you pour water on the platform up here, it gets wet. Wherever the Spirit goes, it gets unified. It is impossible to have the Spirit of God working in a group of people and have them not be unified. Because where he goes, unity follows. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul wrote to the Christians in the city of Corinth, and he said this, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. He said, I would love to be able to write to you like you are people who are spiritual people because the Spirit of God is working in you powerfully, but I can't because it's not true. Well, how do you know that, Paul? Well, in verse 3, he says, you are still worldly. You're like the rest of the world, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? You're like everybody else in the world. You can't get along, and that is the tell. That's a sign the Spirit of God is not working in you. Because if he were, that quarreling, that dissension, that jealousy would disappear because where the Spirit goes, there's always unity. Now, that doesn't mean there will never be a difference of opinion among people. There will always be disagreements. Those will happen. But in people where the Spirit of God is working, those disagreements will be dealt with. They'll be handled in such a way that people are actually drawn together and become stronger in their relationships with one another after dealing with the relationships, with the disagreements. You know, that's something appealing to us, isn't it? Humans, we were created by God to live in unity with other people. And so we have this built-in desire for it. It's God put it there. And if you look around, even in our culture, not just among Christians, but just generally in our world, you'll see that longing for it. It's reflected in our movies, is a classic example. See it all over the place in movies. I've mentioned this many times. One of my favorites is Field of Dreams. Weird movie, you know, it was kind of a strange, you know, if you build it, he will come. Wow, what is this, you know? But it's interesting, at the end of the movie, you get the real message. At the end of the movie, you discover that the whole thing is about reconciliation, about bringing together an estranged father and son, and about the desire for reconciliation and unity. And in the final shot of the movie, the camera pans back, and you can see cars, a line of cars for miles, people coming to the Field of Dreams, representing this massive desire among human beings to be reconciled and to have unity. The whole message of the unity of the movie is exactly what this is talking about. People want it. And it's, you know, not just sports movies. There's lots of those kind of movies for women. You know, there's Beaches and Steel Magnolias and The Divine Secret of the Ya-Ya Sisterhood and all of them. What are they about? People coming together to have unity, overcoming the obstacles and the differences so that we can be together. Romantic comedies all over the place. What is that about? People finding each other to be unified. There's a whole genre of movies that Hollywood puts out called the buddy movies that, you know, you go all the way back to the old, really old Bing Crosby and Bob Hope movies, and you come on to The Lethal Weapon and all of those kind of movies. What are those movies about? They're about people overcoming differences to be unified, all of them. And so you see it all over the place in Hollywood, saying the human heart is crying out, we want people to come together. And that's why it is so disappointing to us when a friendship blows up or just fizzles, or when a group of people that ought to be unified just can't seem to get along. The converse of the opening statement of this psalm might be, how awful and painful it is when brothers live apart in disunity. It is like car alarms going off continuously in the middle of the night, you know? Just, it's wrong. Just shouldn't be. In his book, The 10 Dumbest Things That Christians Do, Mark Atterbury says what he has observed is that people, quote, want nothing more than to be a part of a loving church family, but nothing in their experience tells them such a thing exists. What a horrible indictment. There is total unity in heaven. And we were created for heaven. We were created to live in that. And so every now and then we get these little brief flashes of a taste of that kind of unity, like I talked about, like you're on vacation with the family and it goes well as opposed to what usually happens. And it's just tantalizing. You think, yeah, I want that. And the church, this church, is to be a taste of that experience in heaven where there is real unity. You know, there's such strength in unity. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And we know that's true, don't we? The Navy SEALs say this, individuals play the game, but teams beat the odds. Navy SEALs are playing a game that is life or death. And they say it's about teams, people working together in unity. Listen to this quote. The way a team plays as a whole determines its success. You may have the greatest bunch of individual stars in the world, but if they don't play together, the club won't be worth a dime. Do you know who said that? Was a guy named George Herman Ruth, otherwise known as the Babe. Yeah, like in the Sandlot. Baby Ruth, who's she? You're killing me, Smalls. Okay, Babe Ruth, one of the greatest individual talents ever to play the game of baseball, said, it's all about team. It's all about being together. It's all about unity. Matthew 10, verse 1 says this, he, that is Jesus, called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Now, think about that for a minute. Jesus says, I'm going to send you guys, you 12 guys out to preach about the kingdom of God and about what that I'm basically the Messiah. And he says, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give you power so that you can heal anybody that comes to you. And if there are people who are demon-possessed, you can cast out demons. How cool would that be? I mean, you're going to go out and everybody you encounter, you know, somebody comes and they're crippled, they can't walk, and you heal them. They're blind, you heal them. People with cancer, you heal them. You think, wow, how powerful would that be? Man, nothing could stop you. Interesting, in Mark's account of that same experience, he tells us about it, but he reveals a detail that Matthew didn't reveal. It's in Mark 6, 7. He says this, calling the 12 to him, the 12 disciples, just like in Matthew, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. What's the detail that he adds? Two by two. He did not send them out alone because he knew there is more strength in being together than there is in being alone. In Luke chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus expanded his ministry even further. He sent out a larger group of people to preach. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. Two by two, not alone, ever. Strength in the team, in being unified. We are a far more formidable force together than we would ever be alone. In their book, Distant Replay, Dick Schaap and Jerry Kramer told stories of the old Green Bay Packers dynasty of the 1960s when the whole Packer mystique was actually created under the leadership of the famous coach Vince Lombardi, for whom the Super Bowl trophy is now named. One of those stories was about a guy named Leroy Caffey. Leroy Caffey was an outside linebacker, and he played one season with the Philadelphia Eagles, and then he was traded to Green Bay. And when he came to Green Bay, the Green Bay Packers had a middle linebacker named Ray Nitschke, who was Hall of Fame. He was at the peak of his career. He was one of the best to ever play that position. So Leroy Caffey's going to play on the outside while he plays the middle. One Sunday, Packers were warming up. They had a game against Detroit. And as he was warming up, just a few minutes before kickoff, Caffey was getting ready to play, and all of a sudden the coach, Lombardi, comes over to him. He says, Leroy, I've got some bad news. Ray is hurt. He pulled a hamstring. He can't play. And so you're going to have to play middle linebacker. Now, Caffey hadn't practiced the position because Nitschke seemed indestructible. The idea of him not being able to play seemed inconceivable. And so all of a sudden, he was thrown into playing this position, the key position in the defense, and he was unprepared. Here's what happened. These are his words, Leroy Caffey's words. He says, Detroit in the first half is killing me. Everything I do is wrong, and they know it, and they're working on me. And at the halftime, we're behind 21-3. I come in and I sit down at my locker and I've got tears running out of my eyes and I just know that all the guys are looking at me thinking I'm losing the ball game. The first player to speak to him was Nitschke. Comes over, pats him on the back, sits down and gives him a quick tutorial on how to play middle linebacker and says, here are some of the things you did wrong. Here's how to fix them. And then the next guy to come over was Bart Starr, famous quarterback of the Green Bay Packers, comes over, pats him on the back, and says, Leroy, don't worry about it. We're going to win this game. And one by one, every teammate came over and let Leroy know they shared his agony, they appreciated his effort, and they supported him, and not to worry about it. No one said even one negative thing to him. He went out and had a dynamite second half. The Green Bay Packers played what was probably the best half of football they ever played, and they won that game 31-21. And he said this, Caffey did, "From then on, I realized what the Green Bay Packers were. It was all the guys working together. We never got down on one of our teammates when he wasn't playing well." You know, you read that and you think, yeah, isn't that how it ought to be? Isn't that what we all long for? We want to be a part of a team where, man, if you're messing up, people don't jump down your throat. They don't kick you in your teeth. They don't, you know, say all kinds of crummy, critical things to you. They're there to pat you on the back. Say, don't worry about it. We're going to win this game. We're with you all the way. That's what we long for. Unity. We want it. So that's one of the reasons why it's so important. But here's another reason. It's because it honors God. John 17 is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. In John 17, 23, he prayed this about his followers. He said, "I and them, Father, and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." How are people going to know that Jesus actually is who he claimed to be, that he is the Son of God? How are people going to know that? Unity of his followers. How are people going to know that God loves them? Unity of his followers. Man, you read that and you think, how are those things connected? I don't get that. Well, how is it that God is honored so much by our unity? First thing is, it has to do with the nature of God himself. The New Testament picture of God is mystifying, to say the least. It says that God is one being, but that he exists somehow as three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but one being. I don't understand how that's possible. How is that possible? You know, it sounds like something out of a Star Trek, you know. We're the Borg, you will be assimilated. You know, what is this? Three persons, one being? I don't understand that. It's okay. He's God, I'm not. He doesn't tell me to understand it. He tells me to accept it. Ah, okay. If that's true, which the scripture says it is, the interesting thing is that within God's nature, relationship exists. Somehow, in the character of God, God experiences relationship and he experiences unity because the Father and the Son are one. John 17, 22, Jesus said, "I have given them, his followers, the glory, Father, that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one." The Trinity experiences unity. And so God has relationship inherent in his being and unity inherent in his being, and he has built relationship into his creation. He's put it into human beings. He has created us in his image, which means he has created us to be in relationship and to experience unity. Now, we glorify God when we say things about him that are true of him. When we say that he is, we proclaim his character, that he is good and that he is merciful and that he is wise and that he is holy and he is powerful and he is loving and he is just. All of those things, that honors God's character. When we are unified, we are saying something about God's character that is true, and it honors God. And when we are disunified, it says something that is untrue about God, and it dishonors him. So our unity truly honors God because it reveals who he really is. But there's another aspect of that, and that is that unity is an effective apologetic for Jesus because it displays the power of God. In this psalm, mentioned the whole Mountain Dew. Well, verse 3, "It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion." Well, what does that mean? Mount Hermon was, and still is, a mountain north of Israel. It's 9,200 feet high. You can see it from all over Canaan, what is today Israel. Typically snow-covered, and its sides are well-watered. There's a lot of precipitation, and so it's covered with trees and foliage and vineyards. Mount Zion is in Jerusalem, and it's considerably more arid. It's a lot drier. And so the picture the psalmist is giving here is, imagine that Zion was receiving the kind of dew, the kind of precipitation that Hermon gets. And what would happen? Well, Mount Zion would be lush and green like Mount Hermon is. Yeah, so? I don't care whether it's dry in Mount Hermon or Mount Zion. Why are you making a thing out of that? Well, here's why. Very last line of this psalm. For there at Mount Zion, the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Here is where people are going to find life eternal. It's in a relationship with God. That happens at Mount Zion. So then you transfer to the New Testament. What is Mount Zion a picture of? Well, where do people today find life evermore? It is in the church. Not, okay, you got to go to church to be in the worship services so you can have eternal life. But it's through the church of Jesus Christ that people hear and learn the message of eternal life through Jesus Christ. So what is being pictured here is, imagine a church that is lush and green and full and growing and healthy and strong. That's going to be a powerful picture, because people are going to see this beautiful church that is strong and it's full of love and unity, and they're going to say, that's what I want. What? How is that happening? Because here's the thing, unity is a miracle. You know, people long to be part of something that's full of love. They want to see unity. We've seen that. And the problem, the reason we keep longing for it, is it just doesn't exist very much in the world. You know, a year ago, New York Times ran an article about two very well-known musicians, Helene Grimaud, she's a brilliant pianist, and Claudio Abbado, he's a well-known conductor, conducts at La Scala in Milan. They have done a number of concerts together, the two of them, him conducting the orchestra, she doing piano concertos. And last year, they were scheduled to have concerts in Switzerland and London together, and their concerts were canceled. It seems that they had a difference over how to perform a 1 minute, 20 second long cadenza from Mozart's Concerto No. 23. Okay, seems to me that the solution to that is, don't do that. You know, we just won't play Mozart. One expert said their relationship somehow just sort of is dead. They disagreed over one tiny piece of music, and the disagreement became such a big deal, they don't have a relationship anymore and will refuse to do concerts together. Welcome to the human race. You've got to be kidding me. It's one little piece of music. It's not even the whole thing. A long, long time ago, back in the middle of the 20th century, 1950s and early 60s, there was a musical group named the Kingston Trio. And if you remember them, you're old, okay? They were popular for a time, and here's the bad news, I remember them. They sang folk music and they had some songs that were huge hits. One of them was called the Merry Minuet. And the words of it go like this. The whole world is festering with unhappy souls. The French hate the Germans. The Germans hate the Poles. Italians hate Yugoslavs. South Africans hate the Dutch. And I don't like anybody very much. Lovely song. And you got to hear it when they sing it. It is a minute, you know. The whole world is festering with unhappy souls. It's really kind of a, you know. The final words go, We can be tranquil and thankful and proud that man's been endowed with a mushroom-shaped cloud. And we know for certain that some lovely day, someone will set the spark off and we will all be blown away. You know, unfortunately, in the decades that have come and gone since then, things haven't gotten any better. Everywhere you look in the world, what do you see? People can't get along. You know, people, can't we all just get along? No, we can't. That's the problem. And so here's the deal. If God can produce unity in a group of people, it's not going to be because it's common. It's not going to be because humans are pretty good at producing it. It's going to be because it's a work of God, and people are going to know something unusual has happened here. And time again, when you hear people talk about how they came to Christ, very common, one of the most common elements of their story will be, I encountered a group of people and there was something there. They had something that I wanted to be a part of. Yeah, God is being honored by displaying his power and the reality of the gospel through unity. Great. So you're in favor of unity, Rick. So what? Who isn't? You know, being for unity is kind of like being for mothers loving their children or being against cancer. Everybody's in favor of that. So why would you preach a sermon about that? Well, I preach a sermon about it, first of all, because it's in God's word, but a couple of reasons. First of all, to remind us all of what we already know because it's so easy to forget. We lose track of it. And secondly, to motivate us all. I want to raise the importance of unity in our conscience and light a fire under us. How are we going to have unity? Because it doesn't happen naturally. Well, first thing is we're going to have to make unity a priority as we think about applying this. You know, Ephesians 4:3, I already quoted it, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Make every what? What? Effort. 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 That's work. You have to choose it and pursue it. You're going to have to work at it if you want to have it. The Good News Translation rendered that, do your best to have unity. The obvious lack of unity everywhere in the world tells us this is going to require some work. And this verse says you need to make that a priority. You need to make every effort. You need to try hard to make this happen. This involves decisions you make. You know, I kind of think it like having a nice lawn. You know, lawns have always been a problem for me. You know, we lived in a rented house for years, and we never had a good, I mean, our lawns there were just awful. And then we finally bought the house we live in now, and they had already had a planted a front lawn, and that was great. And so we planted a back lawn, and to this day, it's been a struggle. Our front lawn looks pretty good. The back lawn is okay. But you know what makes me feel good is every now and then from our, when I'm going up the stairs, I can look over into our neighbor's backyard. That guy doesn't do a thing. He hasn't planted anything. He doesn't water out there. You know what he's got in his backyard? He's got dirt and a couple of weeds, a few brown dead weeds here. And I can look in his backyard and I can say, I'm better than you. But here's the thing. If you don't do anything in San Diego County about a lawn, what is going to happen? Dirt. That's what you're going to have. Dirt and weeds. That's it. You don't grow a nice lush grass. You got to work at that, which is part of the reason we don't have a great one. Anyway, my point is that unity is like that. If we just do what comes naturally, we just take it easy, we're not going to have unity. We are going to have to make an effort to make choices and to try to have relationships with one another, as you're going to see in a minute, that are godly relationships and reflect his Spirit. First thing, then, make it a priority. Second thing is we're going to have a common vision. The New American Standard Translation, actually, of Philippians 1:27 says this: only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One mind? How's that going to happen? We don't have one mind. We got a bunch of them in this room, don't we? You know, Lori and I are fortunate in that in our marriage, we're very much alike, just personality-wise. She's more outgoing than I am, obviously, but in other ways, we have a lot of similarities. But you take two people that are married and are even more alike now than we were when we first got married, but we don't have one mind. I mean, we're not exactly alike. You know, we have a television in our room that I can watch when I'm riding the bicycle to nowhere, you know, the exercise bike. You can watch, take my mind off the fact that I'm exercising. And Lori will sometimes watch that TV when she's, you know, ironing or doing some kind of chore or getting dressed. Well, every time I come in there, I usually exercise at the end of the day, early evening. I come in and I get on the bike and I turn on the TV. And every time I come in and turn that on, it's on the LMN channel, Lifetime Movie Network. You know what that is? It's this movie network for women. And I do not understand why she watches it, because they have movies running all the time and it's always the same movie. They have one story, you know, some woman marries this guy she thinks is great and it turns out he's a crumb bum who has a woman on the side and he's trying to kill her, and then she defeats him and she wins. It's the same story over and over and over. Why would you watch such drivel, you know? So, you know, she watches that all the time, and then she sees me on a Saturday and she goes, shouldn't someone who watches 3 football games in one day be declared legally dead, you know? We have this difference. We're not of one mind about these things. No two people are going to agree on everything. And so if unity means you always agree and you have one mind, we've got no hope. Well, here's the thing. Unity doesn't actually come from focusing on unity and community. It comes from focusing on something else that we all agree on. Paul pointed that out in Philippians 1:27. He says, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, we all agree that's what we're about. And that's more important. It is when we say we agree on this one thing and we are going to pursue that above all else, that enables us to say, well, we differ about these things, we have disagreements about these things, but they don't matter. This is what matters. You know, when I've told this story before, Lori and I went to Idaho a couple of years ago. We went up there, and the trip didn't start off great, you know, when I forgot my wallet, and we got to the airport, and I had no ID, and had to have a lot of fun interaction with the terminal security people. That was lots of fun. But what that meant was we got up to Idaho, and we were going to rent a car. I couldn't drive it. I didn't have my driver's license. I had no ID. So Lori had to be the one that would, you know, signed on the dotted line for the rental car, and she had to drive. And so we're driving around in a new place in a car that's unfamiliar, and the weather wasn't very good, and I wanted to help her. And so I would give directions. You should turn here. And she got irritated by that. Now, the truth is, both Lori and I know and would admit that she's better at navigating than I am. But somehow, you know, when I'm sitting there in the passenger seat, it's like, well, you got to turn right here. You should have turned there, you know. And she let me know after a while she did not appreciate it. So instead of saying something, I just would point. That really helped. Yeah, she got irritated by that. And then it was the funniest thing. It was like something, you know, some alien force took over my hand. I'm not going to point. You know, it would just do that. And I don't need that, Rick. So even today now, all I have to do is go, actually go, you don't need to point, you know. So you do these little things that irritate one another, that happens in relationships. And how are we going to get past those things? Because frankly, you look around this room, there's probably somebody in this room that has irritated you. I will bet my bottom dollar. How are we going to get past that and be unified? Well, here's how. We care more about the good news of Jesus Christ. We care more about grace, the grace of Jesus Christ. And we're more focused on God's kingdom than we are on our little petty differences and our little petty irritations and hurts. Yeah, that annoyed me. But I don't care. That doesn't matter. This is what matters, that Jesus Christ be honored. In the old movie, Independence Day, classic alien invasion movie, in the end, when the humans finally find a way to fight back, you remember, if you've seen that, I'm sure you've seen the movie, there's the scene where they're getting their attack ready, and you've got Arabs and Israelis side by side. Why? Because they were agreed on a greater goal and allowed them to put their differences aside. That's where our unity comes from. So then, a third thing we can do is that we need to relate to people as God does. Ephesians 4, in part, is an explanation of what it takes to have unity. You want to know unity, read Ephesians 4 over and over again. Great verse, chapter. It says things like this. Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. That's what it's going to take. Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up. Can you imagine how revolutionary it would be if we as a group of people said, nothing is ever going to come out of my mouth except that which will build up these other people around me, beginning with my own family and my spouse, my roommates, my friends. Verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. It's going to require that we relate to one another with those kinds of things, with compassion and with patience and with kindness and with affirmation and edification. Several years ago, Lori was painting the cabinets in our kitchen. And she was doing it because she knew if I got in the kitchen with paint, it would be an unmitigated disaster. It was like, oh my goodness, let's not have that happen. And so she's in there, and it's kind of a laborious job. She's painting these cabinets, and I felt guilty. It's like she's in there working, and I'm not, I should be the man doing something, you know. So I came to the kitchen, and kind of anything I can do to help, and she's kind of like, no, just go away. She wants to get out of the kitchen. And so I noticed there was some trash on the counter. I said, well, I'll throw the trash away. She said, no, Rick, it's okay. It's all right. I said, no, I can do this. And our trash is under the sink, and she had already painted the cabinet door. It was open, so I said, I can just put the trash down there. I'll be careful. I picked up the trash, and I put it down there, and, you know, unconsciously, I don't even know how I did it. As I was bending down to do that, I put my other hand right on top of the counter of the cabinet door with the wet paint. Just, and paint on my hand. And now my handprint on the wet paint on the door. And so now Lori has to, you know, instead of continuing on with the job, she has to help me clean up my hand so I don't get paint on anything else. And then she has to go back and redo the door to get my handprint off of it, you know. And amazingly, you know, she should have been exasperated. She should have said, I asked you just to leave. Why didn't you? She didn't do that. She just laughed. She said, you know, Rick, maybe you ought to just go in the living room and watch TV or something. You know, why don't you? I'm fine here. It's okay. I deserved a lot worse. But she was kind and patient and forgiving and didn't get irritated over a small thing. And that's what we need to do with one another. One last thing. We need to live in the Spirit of Jesus. Each and every day, every moment, we're going to have to say, God, I want your Spirit. Jesus, I want your Spirit to take over my heart and control my tongue and my attitudes and my actions. I want you to live your life through me, Lord, because here's the deal. I said earlier that unity isn't natural. Well, if it's going to exist, then what does that mean? It's going to be supernatural. It's going to require something more than we can produce. Romans 8:6 says, the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. When the Spirit of Jesus controls us, He will produce the peace that we need. And so each and every one of us needs to live continually, especially in the heat of the moment, especially when people are disappointing us, when they're hurting us, when they're annoying us, when they're irritating us. That is when we need the Spirit of Jesus in our lives to say, you know, wait a minute. The grace of God and the glory of God and the name of Jesus Christ is far more important to me than this irritation. So God, you have your way in me. Change me from the inside out. As we live by the Spirit of Jesus, the unity of Jesus will be produced. So let's do the do here. Have the do, the Mountain Dew of Hermon, make this a church where people can experience what heaven is really like. Let's pray. Father, you know what? Each one of us that's here this morning has probably something to confess. Right at this moment, we know as we think about these things that there are probably people that we've been critical of and said something negative about, maybe even something negative to, that we've been impatient with, we've been unkind to, and we've hurt the unity of the Spirit. Lord, we confess that, and maybe we need to go confess something to a person as well and ask their forgiveness. Help us to do that, Lord. Most of all, Lord, then we want your Spirit to rule in our hearts, and we want your Spirit to rule in this church so that your unity is displayed here, and that when people come into contact with this church, they'll shake their heads and they'll say, there is something different there. And they will know that you are real and your power is at work in us. Amen.